So last week we finished with Ephesians and talked about prayer, and we're going to continue that topic with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. You know, as far back as I can remember, I was raised in a Catholic home in a Catholic church. When I was a little kid, I remember going with my mom to confession. And there were these, I don't know if you've seen a confessional set up, but it's three booths that are kind of made of wood that are attached to one another. This center one has a door, and it's for the priest, and the two on either side are for people who would come in and confess to the priest. There's a curtain over the door, and of course they're connected. The not exactly soundproof, so you know, and we were in the church, so usually most of the conversations that went on were kind of a whisper, quiet voice. And the priest would open the window between his booth and mine so I could hear what he said and he could hear what I said. But there's like a veil, can't really see a face. Before confession, we usually sat in a pew for a few minutes, you know, waiting our turn and also thinking about, so I'm going to confess sin, so what sin am I going to confess? And you know, and as a kid, it's like, I want to confess something. He's going to be suspicious if I say nothing, but I don't want it to be too bad. Right? It couldn't be stealing or, you know, killing or anything like that. It'd be more of something like a lie or taking the Lord's name in vain. That was always a popular one. So I went in to the booth and the curtain, behind the curtain, and the door comes open. I'd say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 3 months or 3 years or 30 years since my last confession. After I confessed, the priest would give me penance, prayers to say, to show that I was repentant. Three Our Fathers and six Hail Marys, let's say. And I would thank him and go out and go to the pew, and I'm going to say this prayer. And I would say it really fast, you know. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. Amen. Because you got to get them done. Because you want to get out of there. I mean, that's the, as a kid, that was the point. The Lord's Prayer for me and for most people, a lot of people, is kind of white noise, right? Something you say, but without much thought or sincerity. Tim Keller says this, the Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoken more often than any other words in the history of the world. Yet, it's an untapped resource. For many, it's become white noise. Imagine you're visiting a friend in their home near the train tracks, and you're sitting there in a conversation when suddenly the train comes roaring by just a few feet from where you're at. And you jump up to your feet in alarm and say, what's that? And your friend, the owner of the house, responds, what was what? And you answer, I thought something was coming through the wall. Oh, that, your friend says, that's the train. I guess I'm just used to it. I don't notice it anymore. And with wide eyes, you say, I don't see how that's possible. But it is. And it's the same with the Lord's Prayer. The whole world is starving for spiritual experience. And Jesus gave us the secret in a few words. Wouldn't you like to be able to come face to face with the Father and the King of the universe every day? To pour out your heart to Him, to sense Him listening to you and loving you. We say yes. Count me in on that. It's all there in the Lord's Prayer. Let's read it a little slower this time. Matthew 6, 7 through 15. And when you pray, don't heat up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 7. So I wanted this to be interactive somewhat. So I'm going to ask you questions as I go along. And they're not all rhetorical questions. So I would hope that you'll respond to me. Okay? There. That was good. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles, he says here. They think that they will be heard for their many words. In both Christian churches and the pagan world, there are those who think that being heard is saying a lot of words. And I may have had that thought as I was doing my prayer, as I mentioned earlier. But there's plenty of other people in the church that are like that. And we saw the Pharisees in Jesus' day that prayed long prayers to be they wanted people's attention. But for me, as I was praying just now, my heart wasn't in it. Not when I was a kid, not just now, until I prayed it slowly. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, there's the prophets of Baal, and they're appealing to God. You know, Elijah is there, and they are having a contest over which sacrifice is God going to honor. And so the prophets of Baal, they say words over and over and over and over for hours, and they're cutting themselves before their God, thinking at some point He's going to respond here if we're sincere enough. And what happened? Nothing happened. And Elijah, it's like two verses, a few sentences. He prays a few sentences, and what happens? Fire from heaven consumes the sacrifice immediately. Licked up the water in the trench, yes. God wasn't impressed with a lot of words. Verse 8 says, don't be like them. But, you know, you can't make absolute rules, can you? Because there's a few times in the Bible, like Jesus is out there praying all night. You think He prayed a lot of words? I think He probably prayed a lot of words all night to God. And we see, it talks about vain repetition, doing over and over and over again. But we see Jesus in the garden, He repeated Himself three times, let not this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He prays three times, says virtually the same thing. But that's repetition. That's probably the most godly prayer that's ever been prayed, right? Even though it was repeated, it was from the heart. He was engaged with God, His Father. Verse 8 says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That's a comfort. Sometimes we don't exactly know how to pray, do we? But He knows our heart. He knows what we need. He knows even times when we pray badly and ask for things that aren't going to help us or hurt us. He knows. We come thinking we know what we need, but we don't. And He does. So Jesus says, pray like this. So this prayer in Matthew is a template. It's like a model prayer that we can learn from. And some people would take it that way. Lita told a story recently that somebody was preaching, and they said, you know, if you take this passage any other way than that, you're wrong. It's only meant to be a model prayer. Well, when you read in Luke, his disciples come to him, and they ask him, a little different setting, Lord, teach us to pray. And he prays this prayer. So I don't think you can go wrong praying this prayer as long as you're doing it sincerely before God with understanding. So there's both. It's a model, and it's a prayer you can sink your teeth into from the heart. You won't learn to say it as fast as you can, hopefully. But we'll take some time with it, and we'll take this prayer apart to try and gain some insight into it. The Lord's Prayer has six petitions. There's three that are directed to God in verses 9 and 10, and there's three that are our needs, which are verses 11, 12, and 13. The first is about honoring God, giving Him glory. The last is about things that we need, food, all our provisions, and forgiveness, protection, deliverance. MacArthur says this, and you know, MacArthur speaks a lot of words too. I've got a shelf full of John MacArthur's words, but sometimes they're really, really good. And this is a really, really good part. He says, prayer should incorporate certain elements, such as adoration, praise, thanksgiving, a sense of awe at God's holiness, desire to obey His commands, confession of sin, concern for others, perseverance, and humility. He says, in this section of Scripture, in the Lord's Prayer, in fewer than 70 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every conceivable element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form, a form that even a child can understand, but the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. Verse 9. The prayer starts with the word "our." You know, I thought in the past, as I prayed this prayer, I think of it more as a personal prayer, me to God. But it starts with the word "our." Well, what does "our" mean? The body of believers. It's a community, right? A community of believers. What about Jesus? Are we with Him on this, right? Because we've been brought into His family. His Father has become our family, our Father, right? We had a different Father before, and this is a new one. He's made us sons and daughters, and He lives inside of us by His Spirit in order to glorify the Father. So then the phrase, "our Father," what does that mean, that God is our Father? Okay, there's one part. We were not children, and He adopted us. Okay, He sacrificed Himself for us to make us His children, because we were enemies before, and we had sin. That was kind of a problem. Okay, we're going to talk about that. You can't skip ahead, Bob. Sorry. But we're going to come back to that. Okay. I mean, like your dad, an authority figure that is over you. So he created us to, saved us, adopted us. He protects us and he keeps us. MacArthur says this, speaking about Jews and their view of God. They called him Father as well. Faithful and godly Jews had always believed God as the Father in heaven of those who placed their trust in him. Jesus used the title Father in all of his prayers. Every prayer Jesus prays, he prays to the Father except one. Do you know what the one is? It's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's separated from the Father at that point. That's Matthew 27:46. Emphasizes the separation he experienced to bear our sin. He had to be, his fellowship was cut off from the Father while the sky was dark and he was being judged. God is our Heavenly Father, first of all, means the end of fear, the fear of pagan religions. Invariably, they had fear of their deities, but ours is not that way. If an earthly father will spare no effort to help and protect his children, and the Bible tells us that, Matthew 7:11 and John 10:29, if earthly fathers are going to protect their kids, then certainly God's going to protect us. Knowing God as our Father settles the matter of loneliness. If we've ever been rejected by our family, friends, fellow believers, or the rest of the world, we know that our Heavenly Father will never leave or forsake us. He's with us. God is eager to lend us an ear. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God wants to listen to you. He wants to hear you pray to him. Calvin says this, let us have no doubt that God is willing to receive us graciously, that he is ready to listen to our prayers. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he is our Father. If we only realize that we're indeed his children and that whatever we pray, it is like a child going to his Father. He knows all about us. Says he knows our needs and what we're going to pray even before we pray it. As the Father cares for the child and looks at the child and is concerned about the child and anticipates the needs of the child, so is God with respect to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We must remember that he is our Father. The great, the holy, and almighty God is our Father. He cares deeply for us. He's counted the very hairs of our head. He said that nothing can happen apart from him. Finally, we must have confidence, a childlike faith in him. We need this assurance that God is truly our Father. Now, Bob, our Father in heaven. What does heaven suggest when you bring that in? Okay, it's our destination, a perfect eternal place. What does God sit on up there? A throne. So that there's the idea of authority and power that's there. Our Father in heaven, he's over it all. Like my wife prayed earlier, it's like this terrible circumstance of an invasion of Ukraine this last week. People are distraught. I've a son that's distraught about that. And it's disconcerting for all of us. But we trust that we have a sovereign God who's over all these things, who is bigger and in control of our times and our circumstances. Calvin says the world and everything in it is held by his hand. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven and he has done whatever he pleased. 2 Chronicles 2:6, the heavens do not contain him. When we think of him, we ought not to form any low or earthly conceptions, for he is higher than the whole world. His throne is in heaven, and it is there we're called to come boldly to find grace and mercy in our time of need. Jesus is there in heaven as our mediator by his sacrifice. By his sacrifice, we can come to God. We had no standing before, but now we can come based on his blood that's been shed for us, for our sins, that gives us this right and privilege and ability to be able to come to him and to be his child. When you pray, it's above this world. It's lifted up to the throne. Lifted up as we cry out, Heavenly Father. So the first petition, first real petition is, Hallowed be thy name. What is hallowed? Do you use that a lot? I don't use hallowed, right? It's an old English word, right? And do you know what it means? It basically means holy. Yep. And in fact, the CSB here translates it, may your name be honored as holy. I think that's a good translation. Hallowed is the King James word, but it's in every other version. I was like surprised. The NIV and NLT, all of them went there. So it means holy, set apart. John Stott says this. This petition suggests we set apart God's name as holy. It is already set apart, right? It's already set apart before we do it. And in one point in time, Jesus' name will be exalted above every name. But our prayer is to treat his name as holy, honor him, and glorify him due to his name. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we pray, we must deliberately remind ourselves that we're going to talk to God. We're in the presence of God. I am now entering the audience chamber of that God, the Almighty and absolute, eternal, great God with all his power and his might and majesty, that God who is a consuming fire, that God who is light in whom there is no darkness at all, the utter absolute holy God. He is our Father. We should treat him with awesome respect. John Piper says this. Gotta love John Piper. What a privilege we have, and one we should never take for granted. Your name be honored as holy. The idea is that we pray, we admire, esteem, honor, revere, treasure, and value God's name above everything else. So we begin by saying to God, we value you and your name as holy. We acknowledge and value you as infinitely unique, pure, undefiled, righteous, and transcendent. You're the supreme and absolute treasure in all the universe. All other treasures is nothing by comparison. This sounded a lot like a song that we sang. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares to you. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. So what does that mean? God says, his kingdom, your kingdom come. Okay? He wants to establish. How does he establish it? How is it being built? And how are they coming into this thing? Okay? So first they're saved, right? They come to him and they're saved. And then you're right. There's a second part. So they're adding numbers to the kingdom through salvation. And then we're building believers deeper in the faith in sanctification. So both ways build the kingdom. It's certainly and gradually coming as people one by one come to know Christ. A future kingdom will come when God will rule. We're looking forward to a future kingdom as well. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. This is God's plan. And he says next, your will be done. Ooh. Your will be done. Which will are we talking about? Okay. And this is not my will, right? This is his will be done. And so is his will done? Well, his sovereign will is done, but he has set apart for us desires like things that we should live up to. We don't always live up to what we would see as God's will for us, right? We sin. His sovereign rules the universe, and his will is ultimately done. Ephesians 1:11 says, he who works all things according to the counsel of his will, on earth as it is in heaven. Any thoughts? Is it what's heaven like? What kind of beings are there? Satan is there, yeah, and yeah. But there's others there that like he doesn't make chaos in heaven, though, does he? He does here, but he doesn't there. In heaven, when God tells his angels to go do something, what happens? Like, and they're on it, and they're enthusiastic about it, and they're happy about it, and they do it. So that's the way heaven works. What about earth? According to God's plan and will, it's not so much. Yeah, not at all. And in heaven, angels are on alert to carry out God's desire. We look forward to a day when the earth will be like that. But in the meantime, it's not there. It's in chaos and disorder. You know, my wife and I watch a TV series at night before we go to bed to kind of wind down. We got a lot, the total thing of Law and Order, right? And as I was looking at that the other night, I thought about that order and the idea that the legal process, that law is the police officers who arrest criminals, and order are the attorneys, right, that fight for the law and try to convict criminals. And that's the order part of it. So the legal process brings order to this world, not completely, not as it should be, but it does bring order. And so God's law, his holy law of love, brings that to people's lives. And it brings order in chaos. We have people that have such disordered thinking, they can't think at all sometimes. And there's order placed back in lives as God, by his Spirit, rebuilds and works and regenerates their hearts. So we long for people around us to come to know Jesus, to have their lives changed, to become like him, a little bit more like Jesus. Believers make the world a better place. Heaven's going to be a great place. No more sin, no more sickness, no more pain. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, that you may reign," he's speaking to God, "oh, that you may reign over all hearts and lands. Men have thrown off their allegiance to our God and Father, and we pray with all our might that he may, by his almighty grace, subdue them to loyal obedience. We long for the coming of the King Jesus. Thy kingdom come. We desire for the supreme will to be done on earth. Our highest wish is for God's honor, dominion, and glory right here. That's great. Tim Keller did a study. There's a book on prayer that's really, really good. I wish I could tell you the whole title right now, but I can't. But in it, he takes and he studied three different church fathers about the Lord's Prayer and about prayer in general, Augustine and Luther and Calvin. And he shares just a little bit of that. And so I want to share that with you. Thy kingdom come, Augustine says, God is reigning now, but just as light is absent to those who refuse to open their eyes, so it is possible to refuse God's rule. This is the cause of all problems. Since we were created to serve Him, and when we serve other things in God's place, all spiritual, psychological, cultural, and even material problems ensue. Therefore, we need His kingdom to come. Calvin believed there were two ways God's kingdom comes: through the Spirit, who corrects our desires, and through the Word of God, which sharpens our thoughts. And this, then, is a lordship petition. It is asking God to extend His royal power over every part of our lives, emotions, desires, thoughts, and commitments. And now Luther always has a little different twist to throw into things, and so he does here. But it's an interesting thought. He says, the reign of God on earth is only partial now, but the fullness of the future kingdom is unimaginable. All suffering, injustice, and poverty, and death will be ended. To pray thy kingdom come is to yearn for that future life of justice and peace. Thy will be done. David Platt, in his Christ-centered commentary, shares this. I want God's kingdom to come today. I want His rule and reign in my life right now. I also pray and long for the day when His glorious name is honored as holy among all the nations throughout the universe. I want victory today as I battle the one Paul calls the God of the age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's Satan. Even more, I long for the day when all the forces of evil and wickedness are banished to the regions of hell forever, and we enjoy the blessed and eternal promise of Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. The kingdom of God is locked in a cosmic conflict with the transient and fleeting kingdoms of this world. This world is at war, and one of our greatest weapons in this war is prayer. And a battle prayer that we should daily radio to our Heavenly Father, your kingdom come. We tell our Father, I want your kingdom, not mine. I want your name to be honored, not mine. I want every sphere of my life to begin looking as if it will look in the new creation. In my family, work, recreation, and education, I want your kingdom to be present. In the battle of the souls of men and women, I ask you, my Father, to deploy your troops among the nations. Equip your soldiers to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we advance your kingdom. Help us claim your promise that a day is coming when a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one can number, will be standing before your throne and before the Lamb, Revelation 7:9. Help us, Father, to long for and to daily pray for that day when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:5. We could stop right there, but we're not going to. Because I got three more petitions to go. Second set. Pray for our needs. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. What does that mean? Is it just talking about bread? Like everything we need for that day, right? And our luxuries, No, that's our needs, right? Yep. And so the church fathers, they took this and they said, you know, it's just talking about material stuff, and that seems so lowly and like it's out of place. And so I don't like that. I'm going to spiritualize it and we'll make it spiritual bread. And so some of these great church fathers said that's what it was. And I like John Calvin's response to this, because he's a theologian, you know. He loves these guys. He reads these guys all the time. And here's his response. This is really absurd. I'm telling you, this is like cussing for Calvin to say this. These guys are crazy. That's what he's saying. It's not about that. Calvin says it's not spiritual but literal. Luther says this, bread as a symbol of everything necessary to preserve life. He saw a social dimension to his prayer. Then this is the part actually I meant to reference earlier. This is the little different twist that Luther puts on things, a social dimension. For to get daily bread must be a thriving economy in your society, right? Good employment and just society. Therefore, to pray, give us, remember we're praying as a community, corporately again, all the people of our land daily bread is to pray against taking unfair advantage in business, trade, or of workers. Usually the poor are taken advantage of by everybody. He says they shouldn't be. It's a sin against God to do that, to take advantage of them. Calvin adds, just because we ask God for food doesn't mean it takes away our responsibility to work. The farmer needs to work in the field. The store owner needs to sell. We need to work, even though we pray. So what does the word today indicate? Today. What time of, how big of a time period is today? 24 hours today, we get needs for today. So just enough for then. God supplies our needs. And what about tomorrow? But there's tomorrow. Should I get stressed about tomorrow? Right. But I'm going to need to come back to him, right? I'm going to have to come back to him and say, please provide this again. I'm dependent on you. That's where he wants us, and that's where we need to be. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. So what is debt? Sin. Yep. It's not talking about money here. Sin is our greatest problem, and forgiveness is our greatest need. That's what God provides. The most blessed, greatest thing that he does for us. Spurgeon says, no prayer of mortal men could be complete without confession of sin. So what he's saying is, we're all sinners. All of us are sinners. Don't be, you know, don't think it's different. We are all of the same flesh. So prayer which does not seek pardon will fail, as the Pharisees' prayer failed. Let proud men boast as they please. Those who are in Christ's kingdom will always pray, forgive us our debts. God provides free forgiveness through Jesus' sacrifice. Thank him for that. Our debts, and our debts include salvation, of course. We come for salvation, as we said. But we also come when we have a fight or an argument or a difficulty with a brother or a sister or the person you work with. What happens? Is the relationship good? You know, after that, it's not good, is it? I mean, it's like there's a barrier there between you and them. And so what has to happen? you need to make it right, right? And we're actually, the Bible says, if you know this is true, if you're the person who's offended or the offender, either way, you're supposed to go and make this right with the other person, because there's a barrier that exists there. And forgiveness has to be given. Our fellowship with God is a similar way. When we sin daily, even though we've had all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future, by the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, which is infinitely powerful, still we hinder fellowship with God unless we're to come daily to ask forgiveness. Make that right with us and Him. MacArthur says this: though we have been forgiven the ultimate penalty of sin, as Christians, we need God's constant forgiveness for the sins we continue to commit. We're to pray, therefore, forgive us. Forgiveness is the central theme of the entire passage, verse 9 through 15 mentions 6 times the word forgiveness in just 7 verses. Everything leads to or issues from forgiveness. As judge, God is eager to forgive sinners. And as father, He is even more eager to keep on forgiving His children. As vast and pervasive as the sin of man is, God's forgiveness is more vast and greater. When sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Romans 5:20. It's difficult to confess sins, right? Is it hard for you to come? If you're dealing with somebody else, is it hard for you to come to them and say, "I sinned"? Is that hard? I get stuck in my throat. I can't hardly say that. But I need to, right? Need to fess up to that. That's true, isn't it? When our heart's sensitive and we've been doing this regularly, it's easier than if you've been storing it up a while and you have a grudge built up. It's difficult to confess. Both Satan and our prideful nature, they fight against it, right? Neither Satan nor my nature wants me to do it. But it's the only way to be free and have a joyful life. This is one of my favorite verses in all the scripture. It's Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, find mercy." Let me say it again. He who conceals his sins or transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. As we confess and are forgiven, we learn about God's grace in forgiving our debt. The Bible says, is how big? How big's our sin debt? A little bit? No, like mountainous, right? And it's enough to send us to hell for eternity. Our sin debt is that big, that bad. Because we've been forgiven much, we should be a forgiving people. Right? Sometimes people sin against us in a big way, and it causes major damage to us or someone we love. Tony Evans says, "Some people have been seriously sinned against. They have endured horrific cruelty. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that anything that comes the believer's way, the good, the bad, and the ugly, has to come through God's fingers. God is sovereign, and He permits things for the good of His children, even when we don't understand it, even when it's really, really ugly and painful." Just as in the story of Joseph. Now, what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament? Pretty bad, right? Yeah, brothers sold him into slavery after abusing him, and he's thrown in prison unjustly. So human beings intend for evil against us, but God intends for good. That's what Joseph says. as he meets his brothers, he says those incredible words, through all the evil that you did against me, I saw God's hand, I saw God's good coming through and preserving me and rescuing me and even lifting him up and placing him in a place of prominence, leadership in Egypt. Forgiveness in this setting can be very difficult. It's not a one-time easy thing. It's a process, isn't it? I mean, we've been through that process. We've been through a really difficult situation in our home with one of our kids, and it was a process. It didn't come immediately. It wasn't as easy as saying, I just forgive you and it's all over. No, it kept on going day after day. We have to keep coming back to God. We need a heart change. MacArthur, citizens of God's kingdom are blessed and receive mercy because they themselves are merciful. They love even their enemies because they have the nature of the Heavenly Father with them. That's Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Forgiveness is the mark of a truly regenerate heart. Still, we fail to be consistent with the mark and need constant exhortation because of the strength of the sinful flesh, Romans chapter 7. It is hard at times to forgive, especially if we have been deeply hurt or others around us have been deeply hurt. Forgiveness becomes a process, but in the process, it is good to pray daily, God, help me as I seek to forgive those who trespass against me and my family. I don't have it in me. I don't have it in me to forgive. It takes God's love, God's grace, and his forgiveness to allow us to do it in these really hard circumstances. We're motivated to forgive by God's example. It's interesting, as you read through some of these letters in the New Testament, we read through Ephesians, and we're just going through this letter, and it's telling us things that we need to do in our Christian life. And it stops here, and it just takes the gospel and injects the gospel into this situation. And it does that here in Ephesians 4:32. He's talking about communication. And then he tells us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Well, now, how are you forgiven? Okay. And who forgives you? God the Father. And how much does he know? He knows everything, right? But the God who knows absolutely everything and has every fact and understanding in his mind takes and casts as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more your sin. He says, I'm going to choose to forget that. And he does it because of what you said, because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, his shed blood. And that's what we're to choose to do. Because our debt, remember, was mountainous. People against us, it's smaller. And we're to be forgiving people because he forgave us. It reflects God's gracious forgiveness. The forgiving of another person's sin expresses the highest virtue of man. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that mean? Okay. And we need it, right? Because, yep, it's an, yeah, we're going to talk about that. Thank you. And here, some people take the word temptation to mean trial. Are trials always evil? No. But temptations, can they lead to evil if we give in to them? Yeah. And I think that's more the idea that he has here of temptation to sin. These verses are not separate, but these parts go together. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is an inherent evil along with the temptation, especially as we're tempted and as we would yield to them. This petition is meant to keep us from temptation, which could lead us to sin. Evil can be translated evil one or evil. So it could be that he speaks of Satan, or he could be just speaking of sin here, which is equally as bad, because they both want to do what to us? They both want to take us out, take us down. Satan is out to destroy our soul. But God preserves believers from sin and Satan. We're in need of grace to do both. We're inherently weak and we're prone to wander, like the hymn says. We need God's strength given to us by His Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There's a battle that goes on all of our lives between the flesh and the Spirit. As long as you have breath, there'll be a battle, and you'll be in it while you're here on the earth. We need God's help, His Word, His Spirit, and prayer is a vital tool. As we saw in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, he follows up with he gives us the full armor of God, but what's the next thing he speaks about? It's prayer, right? That's an offensive weapon against Satan. It allows us to stand. Prayer in the Spirit allows us to stand against even Satan. And is he stronger than us? Well, no, you're right. Yes and no. Yes, because he is a very powerful being. If we stood with him in our own strength, as Luther says, no way. We would be losing. But the next verse that I shared was exactly what you said. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? That's Ephesians 4:13. Calvin says, regarding temptations, there's two temptations. You find this in verses in Proverbs too. There's a temptation to the right and a temptation to the left. The right is regarding being rich and well off. On the left is being in poverty and not having. Said temptation in both places. From the right, riches, power, and honors, which tempt us into the sin of thinking we do not need God. From the left comes poverty, disgrace, contempt, and afflictions, which tempt us to despair, to lose all hope, to become angry at God. So both prosperity and poverty or adversity are tests to draw our eyes away from God onto ourselves and to inordinate desires. An important insight is the reminder that the Lord's Prayer was given in plural form. Again, deliver us. As a body, as we pray together, I'm telling you, I can't get the message across strong enough. Being in the body here physically, there is strength that comes as we pray together publicly as a body. Another good reason to be here. We're surrounded by evil in the world. Have you felt evil this week? My wife shared about Ukraine and against the Russian invasion of Ukraine. We felt that. I know each of us deals with other things in our lives. Struggles with sin. I feel weak at times. MacArthur shares this. In a cursed world where we're battered by evil all around us, we confess our inadequacy to deal with evil. We confess the weakness of our flesh and the absolute impotency of human resources to combat sin and rescue us from its clutches. Above all, we confess our need for the protection and deliverance of our heavenly, loving Heavenly Father. The last verses, 14 and 15, they are kind of a rehash of verse 12 with the idea that as we're forgiven, we will be forgiving people. We will not forgive those who don't, forgive. If we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. Does that mean that I can't go to heaven if I don't forgive? Yeah. Well, there's an interesting thing here. If you're an unforgiving person, you might not be saved, right? If you cling to that. But just as a matter of course, if you're unforgiving in a situation, that's not going to keep you out of heaven. But I have to question my own heart. If I'm going to dig in my heels and be an unforgiving person, am I really right with God? Because he says the nature of a believer is that they're going to be forgiving. So salvation is not dependent on us forgiving, but certainly fellowship with God is. It does hinder that fellowship. If we can distance ourselves from God and refuse to forgive others, we should examine our hearts to see where we are with God. Choose to forgive as you have been forgiven by your loving, gracious Heavenly Father. That is who He is. He is a forgiving God. We should be a forgiving people. He is a good, good Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that you give us, the Lord's Prayer. We don't know how to pray on our own. We don't know what we need, but we come to you and we trust you. We know that you are a great, almighty God that's holy, and we know that you care for us as a father to a child. We just ask that you'd help us to be regular in coming to pray daily before you, and to help us to be in awe and awesome respect of who you are. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy that comes through the cross, that we have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.